When Bergman, the Swedish film director, was in Europe, he was in a cathedral one afternoon staring at an ancient painting. It was an old portrait of Christ from the imagination of the author. And he stood in front of that painting and he whispered passionately, repeatedly at it, "Speak to me. Speak to me. Speak to me." Of course, never spoke. I read recently that his experience that day would become the motivation of his movie entitled Silence, which portrayed disillusioned, despairing people who were wandering around trying to hear from God. I think of another film director by the name of Woody Allen who once lamented, "We have no spiritual center. We are drifting alone in the cosmos. We're all alone." When the Jew asked Paul the question in Romans 3:1, "What advantage is there to being a Jew if you have told us our bloodline to Abraham isn't good enough, if our rituals and observances do not gain us a place or reservation in heaven, if our suffering, which we cataloged last time as a nation, does not somehow get us in favor with God, what good is it to be a Jew?" And in verse 2 of Romans 3, remember that Paul told them, "Oh, listen, great in every respect, you were the people that received the word from God. You were given the sacred oracles of God," a reference to inspired text. And that statement alone opens up a lot of questions, and I wanted to pause a little bit and talk about that. Just what is that phrase, and what do we mean when we talk about the word of God? Can we have confidence in it? Now, there are four views that are out there in society based on the Bible, four different basic views. Number one, the Bible is the word of God, inspired, infallible, inerrant. We believe that here. It's one of our fundamental beliefs of our doctrine. And we believe that that belief is equivalent to true belief in God through Christ. Secondly, there's a view that the Bible is a collection of fables. The Bible is a collection of myths. Perhaps you had a philosophy professor who showed you perhaps some similarities in the Genesis flood with Akkadian literature. And he said, "See, it's all make-believe. It's simply their version, their Jewish folktale. It's rejected outright." One author recently by the name of Ernest Renan evaluated the Gospels and wrote a book entitled The Life of Christ. He says that all the miracles in the Bible are legends. That's rather typical of those who discount inspired scripture. He picked on one particular event. He said, "Lazarus never completely died. The family wanted people to believe in Jesus so much they staged the whole deal and had Lazarus pretend he was dead and get wrapped up and placed in the tomb in order to set up a phony resurrection. And Mary and Martha helped the whole thing work out." He said Jesus never healed anybody, but he only aided sick people. And because he was so gentle with them, they felt better when he left. Here's one that was especially imaginative. According to Renan, the Sea of Galilee, when Jesus walked on the water, you remember the waves were billowing and he walked right on top of the water. He said he wasn't walking on water. Jesus was stepping on a very heavy growth of lily pads. What about the feeding of the 5,000? Renan declares that a large quantity of food was stored in a nearby cave and Jesus knew it was there and had the disciples sneak it out and bring it to him, and he dispersed it as if he had created it. Frankly, it takes as much faith to believe that as it does the record of Scripture at face value. Perhaps a more challenging view is this third one, and that is a growing popular view that the Bible is a combination of both. It is a combination of both God's word and man's legend or fable. Of course, the problem with this view is that no one has any apparatus whereby they can determine objectively what it is in the Bible that is legend, and what it is in the Bible that is God's word. Once you get in that canoe, the raging waters of disbelief or unbelief will eventually drown you. You will eventually walk away from it all, as those do who start out this way. For several years, a group of pseudo-Bible scholars called the Jesus Seminar, they've been meeting and discussing what Jesus truly said in the Bible. What were his words? Just because it's in red letters doesn't mean Jesus said it. So they evaluate it and then they vote on what he said. It's no surprise that after studying the Gospels, they only believe about 18% of the words attributed to Christ were actually said by Christ, and 82% of it he never said. Their stated purpose is rather enlightening. They say, quote, "We want to change the way people think about Jesus." Well, I do too. But they have a little different agenda. And it's not to think better of him either, is it? They want to, quote, free the Bible from the religious right. They want a Jesus that speaks to things like feminism, multiculturalism, political correctness. And so they openly debate what they believe to be the word, and they come up with all sorts of interesting decisions. They studied some time ago the Lord's Prayer, determining what, in fact, Jesus actually said. And they voted and they decided together unanimously that the only thing Jesus said in that entire prayer were the words, "Our Father." That was it. I've read enough of them to be surprised that they agreed on the word "Father," frankly. They didn't throw the word "Mother" in there instead. But others, out of their unbelief, have rejected the New Testament outright and the claims, of course, of Christ of being messianic. Some have written that he was just a Jewish reactionary. Some have said that he was at best a moral teacher, some a charismatic rabbi, some even suggested a homosexual magician. I've read one author who said that he was a drug addict who simply had found a drug that he introduced to these 12 men who then followed him. He was sort of their dealer. The famous Albert Schweitzer wrote his own biography of Christ. Again, when you go to the Bible to determine what it is that you believe is true, you have no objective standard, for the Bible says of itself that it is all true. He wrote a biography of Christ and concluded that Christ actually went insane. And in his insanity, out of his insanity, he declared himself to be divine. One British author wrote that Christ was simply a good lad with a brilliant flair for moral teaching, but he would have been shocked to think that people would ever worship him as God. One woman who's taught on the collegiate level once wrote that Jesus was part of the sect living in Palestine. He was actually married, had 3 children, divorced and remarried. One author believed that Jesus never died on the cross, but lived and traveled with Paul on his missionary travels, which is interesting that they would believe the travels of Paul. And what would Paul talk about? He would talk about Jesus dying, being buried, and what? Rising from the dead, which this author denied. Several authors, such as some I've referred to, were at least honest enough to admit, quote, "In order to reach such speculations, we are obliged to read between the lines, fill in certain gaps, deal with omissions, and with references that are at best oblique." One author made an interesting jump and definitely filled in a few gaps when he wrote from John 11, where Mary came in and anointed Jesus' feet and then dried his feet with her hair, which was an act of the slave, an abject act of servanthood and submission. We don't conceive of that in our culture, but it was there. He sort of took the jump that Jesus then married her and they had 6 children. That's reading an awful lot between the lines. But why not? As soon as you view the Bible as anything less than the Word of God and not the Word of Man, it is the word of man, believing that, you're open to all sorts of fanciful and even blasphemous options and notions. You have, in fact, placed yourself, whether people want to admit it or not, as the authority over the Bible, who now determines what is, in fact, true and what is false. Augustine said centuries ago to his generation, if you believe what you like in the Gospels and reject what you don't like in the Gospels, it is not the Gospel you believe, but yourself. A fourth view that has unfortunately found a warm reception inside the evangelical church, at least in the last 2 generations, that also leads to great doctrinal danger, in fact, ignorance and abuse, is the view that the Bible is the Word of God, but it is not the last Word of God. That He is still giving revelation. And men who believe this Lord's Day will be parading about their church platforms announcing the latest revelation from God. God told them this and God told them that. They are given additional revelation then to their congregations, unfortunately, without realizing it. And I think now we will see some of the effects of that. They have opened the door for the Muslim who says, yes, we believe the Bible too, but we believe God has also spoken through His prophet Muhammad. And what will they say then? Of course, Muslim believes that Jesus will one day come back to earth as a Muslim, marry, have children, die, and be buried near Muhammad. Other Muslim traditions believe that when Christ comes back, he'll kill all the Jews, convert the Christians to Islam, and reign as king. But what can the Christian say after having been implicitly and maybe even explicitly taught that God is still speaking to their leaders? If this is not God's final word, who can say anyone who comes up with a revelation from God isn't in fact receiving fiat truth from God? Who's to say that Benny Hinn is wrong when he announced in his crusade in Nairobi the week before I visited there that Jesus would appear with him on the stage? God had told him. When I got there a week later, I sat down with the secretary of one African denomination and another church leader, and they plugged me with questions. Do you believe that what he said was true? And they said, we have a terrible problem now in Nairobi. Churches are splitting over this. They're splitting along the lines of those churches that believed that Jesus appeared on that stage and those who didn't believe that Jesus appeared on that stage. And they're open to all sorts of confusion now. And I told them categorically, no, it wasn't a revelation from God. Why? Well, for starters, the Bible doesn't end with a comma. It ends with a period. It is the last word, Hebrews tells us, spoken through Christ and his apostles until Christ appears. This is enough. In fact, the Bible says it is sufficient to equip the believer for every good work. Not a few things and need a little more, but every good work. It is sufficient for life, for faith, for practice. The one thing the true teacher and preacher of God will do is simply teach what God has already said. There's nothing original in my job and anybody else who teaches the Bible. We just simply repeat what God said and explain it. That's why you will never hear me or anybody else, Lord willing, stand in this pulpit and say, God told me. God told me to tell you. I'm just delivering to you what God has already told you. And I can have you turn and look. Amen? There are many today who hold to the equal authority of apocryphal books. Again, that God has spoken beyond the prophet John and the Revelation. You read one of them, such as the Gospel of Barnabas, which was written around the 14th century, and you discover that the life of Christ was rewritten so that it agreed with the tenets of Islam. Again, the door that we have opened perhaps over the last 80 years will now have serious consequences to the delivering of the truth. By the way, many Muslims believe that the Gospel of Barnabas is the authentic word of the life of Jesus Christ. They believe, in effect, that God spoke again not only through Muhammad in the 7th century, but through the Gospel of Barnabas in the 14th century. That God is still delivering messages, and those prophets are needed to deliver to us. We don't have enough. The Mormons believe that God spoke again to Joseph Smith. Again, along the same lines, and what God spoke to him became the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, Doctrines and Covenants, which again are placed either on top of or alongside of, certainly not underneath, the Scriptures. The Christian Scientists follow Mary Baker Eddy, who believed that she was, quote, the revelator of truth for this age. She said, quote, my book, The Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures, has God as its author. I was only the scribe. What would you say to that? The evangelical church has opened the door years earlier for no one to be able to say anything. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that their publication, The Watchtower, is, quote, a magazine without equal on earth because God is the author. David Berg, who leads the Children of God, refers to himself as a Latter-day prophet. He said in an interview with Christianity Today that his letters written to his followers are God's word for today. The Bible is God's word, but the Bible isn't the last word. The fourth view, of course, this view has for centuries been the belief of Roman Catholicism. I'm obviously trying to offend just about everybody. If you feel I've left you out, see me afterward and we'll come up with something. No, I'm not trying to offend you. I'm not trying to upset you. I'm trying to protect you and warn you and prepare you. Paul told us that those would come along claiming to be men of God, and they would lead the flock astray in Acts 20. The greatest danger perhaps facing our church in this year, perhaps this decade, is the same thing that occurred at the very first temptation when Satan slithered in, personified by that serpent, and said to Eve, has God what? Said, has God spoken? Did God deliver the truth to you? And does it have any authority in your life? Are you going to obey it? Did he say what he meant, or did he mumble? Did he leave something out? Hath God said? So today, probably one of the key questions we're asked is, did God really speak? And has he spoken? Is he still speaking? Now, I'm not talking about the inward impression of the Holy Spirit as you study the Word. I'm talking about revelation from God. Thus saith the Lord. Is there a verse we ought to add? A book? Is there a 67th book that needs to be found and added? These are the four views about the Bible. The Bible alone is the Word of God. The Bible is a collection of fables and legends. Third, the Bible is a combination of God's Word and legends. And fourth, the Bible is the Word of God, but not the last word from God. We believe here in our body of truth that the Bible is in fact a closed book. It is the last word from God until Christ appears. One of the verses that would indicate that is in the very end of your Bibles. Turn to Revelation and just look at the last few verses. In fact, you ought to just check me out and see if there's a period at the very end of the Bible. And then maybe you ought to circle it and show it to some of your friends that think it's a comma. But in this great text, John is summarizing the prophecy. And by the way, most of the Bible is what? It's prophecy. He says, I testify, verse 18, to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, this is Christ, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. Obviously, some Baptist writers got involved here. Well, some would say John is referring to just this book of the prophecy. In other words, and there is quite a debate about that, he's just speaking of the book of Revelation. These 22 chapters don't add anything to that. Well, before you go too far down that river, remember that John was the last prophet, at least recorded in Scripture, that we would hold to. And this prophecy is the apocalypse. This is the end of the story. This takes us from the end of human history into the beginning of divine eternity. We're taken all the way up to that point. And then, therefore, it is placed at the end of this great book. It is the end of human history. It is the beginning of divine eternity. Therefore, if you add to the book of Revelation, you are in fact adding to the Bible. Those that say that beg the question. Someone would say, well, then where are the plagues that would affect them? Perhaps in this life not, but in the eternal life to come. I can't imagine the horror, the plagues, and the torment upon those who have trifled with the Word of God and invented their own system with themselves as the great God-like authority, so that people would follow them. Where is Nostradamus now, my friends? A man who came from a long line of astrologers and occultic soothsayers who claimed to know the future of the world and future events up through the year 8000 AD. A man admitted by his closest followers to be wrong on many counts. How often, by the way, could a true prophet of God be wrong? Never. If he predicted something and it didn't come true according to the Old Testament, what'd they do? They took him for a picnic lunch and told him it was his last meal, and that was it. Well, was it possible for a false prophet to get it right? And that's where it gets a little trickier. Is it possible for a huckster, for a deceiver, to predict some near event, some long-term event, and for it actually to come true? The answer is yes. We have no idea what happens with the underworld. The underworld does not know the future because it is not omniscient, but they can read the signs. And God had an answer for them. Listen to his warning. If a prophet arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, a miracle, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, and also saying to you, let us now go after other gods whom you have not known and let us serve them. Don't listen to him. This would be quite a test. Because in the Old Testament, as God was revealing his word, one could come along and say, I'm a true prophet. And you happen to be following an outdated god. Follow me. And you'd say, well, how do I know you're a true prophet? And he'd say, well, look, I'm going to predict three things that will happen in your life tomorrow. And if they come true, follow me. You'd tend to do that, wouldn't you? I would. What if he told you, look, tomorrow your cow's going to run away and lightning's going to hit your barn and you're going to break your leg. You wouldn't want to get out of bed, I'm sure, the next morning. But suppose you did and come to find out your favorite cow ran away and lightning hit your barn and started a fire and you went to put out the fire and you fell out of the hayloft and broke your leg. What would you think? I wonder if that guy's a true prophet. And God said this, don't listen to the words of that prophet, for the Lord your God is testing you. He is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments. In other words, keep what he's already delivered that points to him. Serve him. Cling to him. In other words, it is possible for a prophet to predict something that comes true. And if it does, it becomes a test to the believer. Will they continue to follow the revealed word of God? Or will they say, this guy must be the truth, even though he leads me away from Christ? And all other supposed sacred writings, ladies and gentlemen, you can put in a pile. They all have the same thing in common. They all lead you away from Jesus Christ as the incarnate God, period. And the Bible leads you to the Redeemer, who is your God. Is it possible for miraculous things to happen even in the name of Christ, even in our generation? Yeah. Jesus said in Matthew 7, many will say to me on that day, speaking of the judgment, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, in the name of Jesus, in your name, cast out demons, in the name of Jesus, perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. So you need to be alert, ladies and gentlemen. Be aware. What if an angel did actually come and visit Muhammad and deliver to him in the Arabic language the Quran? What if an angel actually did come and in those writings discover that Christ and his deity is denied? What if an angel then, centuries later, did come to Joseph Smith, actually appear and deliver to him in some Egyptian markings that which would become the Book of Mormon, a book that denies the uncreated Christ? Paul said in Galatians 1, perhaps more appropriate words for our generation than ever before, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another gospel. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, listen, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary, literally in addition to what you received, he is to be accursed. You know what's interesting about all the other religions? They would tell you, you can go ahead and keep this book. That's fine. I mean, who would you listen to if they came along and said, you need to burn this? You wouldn't listen. So they say, yeah, you keep that, but then we're going to preach another gospel in addition to that, that explains that. And Paul said, even if an angel appeared and said, I've got a new revelation, he said, let that angel be accursed. What of the true prophets of Scripture? How do we know they told the truth? Well, as you study the Scripture, you find out, number one, they led people to worship God, Jehovah. And how often were they right? 100% of the time. One author I was reading this past week pulled a story out of something he had learned from the CIA files that illustrates proof of identity. It's an interesting illustration, and it actually happened. A Soviet double agent was stranded in Mexico, and he was without his passport, and he received his instructions about how to identify himself as being truly that double agent to the secretary of the Russian ambassador in Mexico, who would meet him and then secretly hand him his passport. So 5 prearranged signs were delivered to both the ambassador and separately by a different courier to this double agent. And they weren't told what those signs were. They weren't told that the other one had them, but they were told to look for them. And so there could be no collusion, and both had to perform perfectly. Sign number one, when in Mexico City, the spy then was to write a letter to the secretary confirming his presence and signing his name on the letter as I. Jackson. Number two, sign two, after exactly 3 days beyond the postmark, he was to go to the Plaza de Colón in Mexico City. Sign three, he was to stand before the statue of Columbus. Sign four, he was to have a guidebook open with his finger pointing to a particular paragraph in the guidebook, just standing there in front of that statue with his finger pointing to a paragraph. And when approached, he was supposed to say, "Isn't it a magnificent statue?" And after the response, he would then add that he had traveled to Mexico from Oklahoma. That sounds like a Get Smart program, doesn't it? You can just see that guy standing out there with his finger pointed in and telling people that came up to him, "I'm from Oklahoma." But the secretary of the Russian embassy went out there and identified the man with those five signs who said those things and then was proven in his identity and handed him his passport. Following just those five, surely two people from Oklahoma could have been standing there by that plaza in front of that statue, pointing at the same paragraph, I suppose. But the more you add to it, the more difficult it would be to have two people doing the same thing, wouldn't it? So they felt it was safe with only five. Well, let me give you five signs from the prophets that speak of Christ and his identity as true Messiah. Number one, Micah in Micah 5:2 said, "But as for you, Bethlehem, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel." In other words, the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, and that came true, fulfilled in Luke chapter 2. Ah, but someone might say, yeah, but that verse also says that he will go forward to be a ruler in Israel. And he didn't go forward to be a ruler in Israel. Well, the prophet John will tell us that he will be a ruler in Israel in the kingdom. You have to keep reading the prophets to find out what happened between that prophecy and the one yet coming. A second sign, Isaiah said, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth." That was fulfilled in Matthew 27. Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And Jesus did not answer him with regard to even a single charge, so that the governor was quite amazed. A third sign comes from the pen of David. Again, these men writing centuries before Christ. David wrote in Psalm 22, "A band of evildoers has surrounded me. They pierced my hands and my feet. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Can you believe that? In that one sign, there are actually three more. Now we're up to eight. Those things were fulfilled at the crucifixion of Christ centuries later. A fourth sign would be the words of Christ on the cross. David began Psalm 22, that which we call the Messianic Psalm, by those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He, speaking as fully man, his agony of being separated, said what we would have said, fulfilled in Matthew 27, where Christ uttered those very words. The fifth sign that Christ was, in fact, the Messiah, comes from the prophecy of Isaiah, who wrote with incredible precision these words. This is one that's often overlooked. Isaiah 53:9, "His grave was assigned with wicked men." In other words, they said the Messiah would have an assignment to be buried with wicked criminals, and that would be the day of Rome. Isaiah, not knowing the culture of Rome, but he would know that perhaps just as they did in his day, they had that valley where they would keep an open fire burning and they would throw the bodies of criminals who had died or those that they had put to death into that valley. And it was just sort of a terrible place. It became a picture later in the New Testament of hell, where the fire never goes out and it's great suffering. And this text says, "His grave will be an assignment with wicked men." He's going to be thrown into that kind of open grave. But he then says, "However, he was with a rich man in his death." He would be a rich man in his death because Isaiah adds, "He has done no crime," fulfilled in Matthew 27. Listen, "When it was evening, there came a rich man named Joseph." A lot of times the Bible doesn't care whether they're rich or poor, but here he wants us to know as a rich man. Why? Because Joseph went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given over to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. Christ was with a rich man in his death. It is not possible for several men writing centuries apart and the fulfillment of Christ centuries later to have with such great precision the fruition of these five and more. But someone might say, you know, I just want a little more proof. You know, if you're telling me that the Bible talks about an eternal hell and an eternal heaven and I need Christ and redemption in order to get there, could you just give me something more? Give me one more proof. Could you give me something outside of the Bible? Could you give me some kind of proof that there is an afterlife, somebody coming back from heaven or hell to tell me that it is indeed true? Well, let me refer you to that very request and the answer that was given The Lord is telling the story of the rich man and Lazarus, a different Lazarus. And they died and went to Hades, which is to this day the holding compartment of torment until hell is created at the end of Revelation. And Hades is emptied into hell. The rich man is there and he is begging that Lazarus, in this unique conversation recorded for us, he's begging that Lazarus be allowed to come back from the dead. Listen to this conversation. He says, "I beg you that you send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." Then he goes on, "Oh no, no, Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But Abraham said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." That's how deep the unbelief of the world is, my friend. That's why they disbelieve Lazarus, who came back from the dead in another story, another Lazarus. Didn't believe him. That's why they don't believe in Jesus, even though there were more than 500 witnesses that he had risen from the dead. Disbelief. Blinded by the God of this world. My friends, what is your view of the prophets? What is your view of the Bible? Do you believe that it's a wonderful collection of fanciful legends and myths and stories? Do you believe it's a combination of God's word and legend, and you're going to be the authority to determine what's true and what's false? Do you believe it's God's word, but you want more and you're into whatever the latest revelation is from some prophet or seer or some miracle worker? Or is this the word of God completed, finished, and sufficient you are discovering to equip you for every good work? Have you found in these pages the Redeemer calling to you? Have you found light in these pages for your path? Have you found conviction as the words of this book wound you for your sin? Have you known the forgiveness of God that comes from these blood-stained pages? Have you felt the pleasure of God as you've meandered through the valleys and from peak to peak? To love this book, my friend, is to love its author. To love and obey the author of this book is to love and obey this book. The two are inseparable. This is God's breath, the scriptures tell us. He breathed this as holy men were moved by him. Let me close by reading to you a quote from John Wesley, who wrote a couple of centuries ago about the Bible. Listen to this. Listen to the lamenting of his heart and the satisfaction that comes from God's word. He said this, "I am a creature of only a passing day, passing through life as an arrow through the air, just hovering over the great gulf until a few moments from now I am no more seen. I drop into an unchangeable eternity. I want to know one thing. I want to know the way to heaven, how to land safe on that happy shore. God himself has condescended to teach me the way. For this very end he came from heaven. He hath written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book at any price. Give me the book of God. I have it. Here is knowledge enough for me. Let me be a man of one book. Here then I am, far from the busy ways of men. I sit down alone, and God is here. And in his presence I open, I read his book, and I find the way to heaven."